We've taken five Sundays, this will be the fifth Sunday, to look at some theological questions about our life with God. The first one being, what is our chief end? What is our purpose? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we looked at why we are not able to do that because of the fall into sin, and how sin completely devastates all of creation. We looked in the third week about how God sent Jesus as our Redeemer to save us from our sins. And we looked last week at how we are helped and also choose to follow Jesus. And so now we're kind of in that state, we're in that situation where you're a believer in Jesus Christ, post-fall, but also post-cross. How do we get back to doing that first thing? How do we get back to glorifying God and enjoying Him forever? How do we do that, not in the created state that Adam and Eve were, where they just did it naturally, but how do we do that in this new life we live in? I think it's kind of similar to dealing with infidelity in marriage. Most people, if there's infidelity, they break up. And that would be the great divorce, you might say, of sin, destroying humanity and our relationship with God. But even if you stay together, or even if you get back together, I've known couples that divorced and lived apart for years, and then through the work of God in their lives, came back together and were married again. It's kind of awesome stuff. Even when it's not because of infidelity, it's still awesome stuff. But specifically with the idea of infidelity in the marriage, how do you go about being intimate again with the person who has destroyed your intimacy? How do you go about being intimate again when you've got all this stuff in the way? And it's a hard work type thing. It's not as pure as the first state. When you get married and there's nothing wrong and everything, that's creation. That perfect state of creation where they were naked and not ashamed. How do we go after having had infidelity where that they were naked and not ashamed is destroyed to "you will never touch me again"? How do we overcome that to "they were naked and not ashamed"? That's a hard road. That's a hard road in marriage. I think it's a bit easier for what we are looking at. But that is the essence of the heartache that we are dealing with. How do we glorify God and enjoy Him forever when we have all this junk in our lives? All the sin, all the bondage to our flesh. And the answer is we really muck it up. We do a terrible job of glorifying Him. We do a terrible job of enjoying Him forever. It takes years and years of work and of reliance upon Him and the Holy Spirit. Earlier in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 32 says, "What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life?" You're called by God to follow and to believe in Jesus Christ. You're enabled by the Holy Spirit to do such things. The answer is, they that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. So now, what are these? In questions 33 through 35, we get the answer. Each of these things, justification, adoption, and sanctification, are an act of God's free grace given to us. There is nothing we do to earn them. They are part and parcel with salvation. They are His free grace. They're an act of His free grace. The first one, justification, is just like what it sounds, to be justified. This is what happened on the cross, and this is what happens when we believe in Jesus Christ, that He pardons, it's wherein that Jesus, that God pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous. That we, whenever that moment is, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, from that instant on, no matter what we're doing in our lives, and it is a mistake to think that just because we accept Jesus Christ, everything changes, and all of a sudden, we no longer struggle with the things we struggle with. I mean, you're still the same person for the most part, although the Bible tells us we are now a new creation. But we have the same struggles. We might be in relationships that we can't get out of that are damaging or harmful. They might be relationships that we are in that aren't necessarily damaging or harmful, but they're not what God would desire us to be in. And justification, what it is it is God saying, all I see is Jesus when I look at you. Now, that's not saying that he ignores who we are. What it does mean is in our wickedness, in our sin, he doesn't see that. He sees Jesus' righteousness. He knows it's there, but he doesn't count it against us. He counts Jesus' righteousness for us. He's pardoned all our sins and accepts us as righteous. The second one is adoption. Adoption is whereby we are received into the number and have all privileges of the children of God. I changed it. It actually says sons, but it was written in the 1600s. What it means is children. Adoption is when we are received into the number, we are received into the group, and receive all the privileges of the children of God. And this is, to me, this is the difference between being able to go into the fridge or having to ask for permission. That to me has got to be, if you're a lot of people, a lot of kids, they are adopted into other families. They have like second mothers or third mothers kind of thing. And the way you know if you've been adopted into a family is you can show up and eat and nobody thinks anything of it. Like it's almost expected that you were going to show up for a meal. Another way is if you have full privileges to the fridge, that you can open up the fridge and pull something out of it without asking permission. Now, granted, my kids, they ask permission because we want to guard what they eat and how they eat, and they're not allowed to eat before too close to dinner time if they're going to spoil the dinner and all that. But as they grow up, that will be diminished. As they become adults, as they become fully rational beings, Lord willing, they will those controls will no longer be there. It's kind of like the scripture talks about that the law was like the, remember, I think it was when we were going through Philippians, that the law acted as a governor almost, a teacher who taught the children. But now with grace, we have left that behind. That to me is maybe you've got a better one. Obviously, I follow my gut. But to me, if I feel like I belong in a house, I go home to my folks' house, I don't feel like I have to, I might say, hey, are you planning anything with this? Because I don't want to mess up stuff for my mom. But I feel fully free to raid her pantry, to raid any fridge and take anything out and eat it, as long as because I care, I'll check to make sure I'm not messing anything up. Now, contrast that with if I go to Amy's family's house, we go to her brother's house, we go to her parents' house or her sister's house, I don't feel that same freedom. Honestly, if I were to go to my brother's house, I probably would not feel the same freedom either. But when I go to my parents' house, I don't feel like I have to ask about anything. I'll do it because I'm nice, because they raised me that way. But I don't feel like I have to ask permission to grab a piece of fruit. And it's the same. Amy goes to her mom's house. She doesn't think about opening up the pantry and getting something out. She doesn't think about getting fruit out or something like that. But if I go there, I'm not really a child there. I'm that guy that took their eldest away. And so I feel like, I can't quite open that fridge. I better be careful about how much food I take and put on my plate. I don't want to look like I'm taking too much. My folks' house, we're all like, yeah, everybody go ahead because we're going to pile it on. We're going to put as much on our plate as we can because we're not going to eat like this for another 6 months. We're eating mom's dish. That is, to me, a picture of adoption. That is what we become when we become the children of God, that we have full fridge rights. It's not just that he's made a room for us. We have full fridge rights. We don't just have to wait until it's time to eat and then be thoughtful about how much we're getting and make sure we make it look good, that we're not taking too much. We have full fridge rights to take as much as we feel we need because we're his children. That is adoption. That is receiving and having all the privileges of the children of God, that He is there for us and He is waiting to bless us and to care for us. The third one, sanctification, is really what we're looking at today. Sanctification is whereby we are renewed in the whole man and enabled to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. To be sanctified, it comes from an old Latin word that is where we get the idea of saint. To be sanctified in its basic form is to be set apart. Basically, if you have a pen, and it's your pen, and nobody else is allowed to use it, and you don't use other pens, you just use that pen. That pen has been sanctified. The word sanctified comes from a Greek word that just means set apart. It's the same word that we use for holy. When we talk about things being holy, the idea is that they are set apart from all other things, and they're designated for a specific use. So when you talk about holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, what we're really talking about is separate, separate, separate. That He is so other than we are. That He is separate from us because we're not holy and He is. That He is something beyond us. That He is something special beyond us. And when God says that you will be holy, it's the idea of you will be separated from everybody else. You will be like Me. You're going to take on My characteristics. You're going to be like Me. You're going to follow My guidance and My teachings and My ways. And when we do that, we become holy. So when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you become justified, wherein God sees Jesus' righteousness, and you become holy, being you're separated. You become a saint. Sainthood in our lexicon today, in our language, is mostly about people who have earned something. So, for instance, in the Catholic Church, to become a saint, you have to have performed 3 miracles after you died. I don't need to go any further than that, do I? But what does Paul do? He writes to everybody and he says, saints. Because if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have been set apart for righteousness' sake. You have been made holy. You are a saint. And so we, as saints, are being sanctified. We are being renewed in the whole person, the whole body, the whole soul, the whole mind, and enabled to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. That means that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are growing in. It's not a quick fix, but we grow in the ability to die to sin and to live to righteousness, to live for good things and to not even think about the bad things that we would choose to do. And so, and it's that idea of, I love that, enabled to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. But that kind of a thing grows. And so what we're looking at today is, how do we grow with grace? How do we grow in this grace and use it and work with it as we grow in Christ? It's interesting, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, after a couple more questions, they get into question 39. What is the duty which God requires of man? The duty which God requires is obedience to His revealed will, it says. And then from then on, for the next, from question 42, really, through 82, 43 is when it really begins. You have questions on the Ten Commandments. And what they did back in the 1600s when this catechism was written is they focused very heavily on how do we keep the Ten Commandments? How do we live out the Ten Commandments? Think of it this way. Out of 107 questions, fully 40 of them deal strictly with the Ten Commandments. That is a huge chunk of the pie that is focused on that. And that's one of the things you want to do is, as you study the Bible, if a lot of space is given to something, that's important. If very little space is given to something, maybe it's not as important. Because the writers were dealing with limited amounts of space when they wrote in the parchments or on the skins that were writing on the paper. And so when they wrote, they had to think about, what do I really want to include? They had to get rid of anything that was unnecessary. They didn't want to run out of space. They wanted to spend as much time on the main things. So when you have a story that goes for two chapters in a book, that's something to pay attention to. Why did they feel the need to use this much space to talk about it? In the same way, in this Westminster Shorter Catechism, the fact that they spent so much time looking at the Ten Commandments, 3 to 4 questions for each commandment. Why? They spent a whole lot of energy and effort looking at it. They felt that in answer to the duty that is required of man is obedience to his revealed will. They wanted to look at, okay, what's his revealed will? The Ten Commandments. Here it is. These are all these things that we should do. The interesting thing, though, is right before they begin that, in question 42, they say, what is the sum of the Ten Commandments? And it's just one question. What is the sum of the Ten Commandments? And anybody has studied the Gospels, has listened to Jesus, you know, read about what Jesus said, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, in the answer to the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Within these two stand all the law and the prophets. Not just the Ten Commandments, but everything God has said or written, has shared, revealed, can be summed up with these two commandments. And that's what they say in question 42. The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbors as ourselves. There's an interesting thing that happens when you get to looking at it. The Ten Commandments, have you noticed? I'll hold these up just... Have you ever noticed how negative they are? 10 commandments, 8 of them are formed in a negative speech pattern. Only 2 of them are either neutral or positive. Shalt not have other gods before me. He doesn't say, make me number one. He says, don't have any others. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. It's a negative. Do not do this. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Then we get the 2 that are positive, in a sense. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. And then it's back into the negatives again. Do not, do not, do not, do not, do not. Do not. And so, and a lot of laws were written that way. There were a lot of laws. You know, we have the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The history of that was actually very lengthy. There were lots of rules and laws and sayings that were very close to it that said, basically, as you would not have others do to you, don't do it to them. Don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. But Jesus takes things to another level. Jesus says, do unto others, proactively act in ways that you would like other people to treat you. It's not just because I don't want somebody to smack me, I'm not going to smack other people. Or because I don't want other people to lie to me, that I'm not going to lie to other people. But because I want people to tell me the truth, I'm going to speak the truth. Because I want people to be kind and forgiving, I am going to be kind and forgiving. And so Jesus, he says, quite often you have heard that it was said, don't kill. But I tell you that anyone who hates in his heart has killed. He took them all to another level, to another degree of deeper in our lives. But beyond that, he also says it's more about doing. And so instead of not stealing, thou shalt not steal. He says if somebody wants to take your coat, give them your cloak too. Instead of hating your enemies, he says, love them. Active. You've heard it was said to love your neighbors and hate your enemies, but I say to you, love your enemies. He said that, you know, you've been told you have to go a mile, but I'm going to tell you, go 2 miles if they ask you to go 1 mile. Everything that he said, it was always to a higher degree, but it was also a proactive. Not just don't steal. But if somebody wants to steal from you, give them more. Which sounds just crazy, doesn't it? Jesus' statements were focused on the idea of love. that the sum of the Ten Commandments, the sum of all that God has said, is that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and body, our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Even there, if you go to Leviticus chapter 19, where the love your neighbor as yourself phrase comes from, in context, it actually meant to love their brothers and not to hate them. It was the idea of don't have hate for them, but love them as you would love yourself. Completely different than what Jesus, Jesus takes that to another degree, doesn't he? Love your neighbor as yourself becomes proactive, not just as an alternative to hate, but how we should live our lives. You know that in the New Testament, the phrase love the Lord your God is only in the Gospels. After the Gospels, we do not hear or read, I should say, love the Lord your God. But after the Gospels, you do read love your neighbor as yourself. And I think the reason why that is because the Gospels show us how we can love God. And the letters and the epistles after the book of Acts and on, they're all focused on writing to people who have decided to follow Jesus Christ. You don't have to tell people who are already following Jesus Christ to love the Lord your God, because by believing in Jesus, by following him, we are fulfilling that commandment to love him. But the second part, love your neighbor as yourself, now that becomes the struggle, doesn't it? In the first letter of John, the first John, John is writing to the church, and he's talking about that we have fellowship with God, who is in the light. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. This idea of walking gets us back to the idea of sanctification, that it's a journey, it's a process. It's not like justification that's a one boom, it's been done, it continues. Sanctification grows. It works with us. We work with it. We grow in it. We might struggle with certain sins for years before we finally see them dissipating in our lives because it took us a while to get there. It says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So the process of sanctification is this interplay with our struggle with sin, our acknowledgement that we've got it. It's the great demarcation line in our lives of, are we willing to acknowledge our sin or not? Not just when we come to the fore at the beginning, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, but all the time. Do we recognize our sin? We're walking in the light, or do we try to walk in the darkness? He says to them, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. He goes on to say, this is not really a new commandment, and yet it is in Christ, because he makes everything a little different than it was. But right there, John says that we prove that we are his and that we love him if we keep his commandments. We're going right back to the struggle. But not negative commandments with Jesus. Instead, Jesus' commandments are positive. Do this. Do that. I don't mean negative in the sense of bad. I mean negative in the sense of the force, how they are spoken, how they are made. Jesus' are positive in the sense that he is encouraging us how to live, how to do things. And so the going back to the struggle of how do we restore intimacy when we have destroyed it? How do we get back to glorifying God and enjoying him forever when we've made it impossible for ourselves in and of ourselves to do it. It's first through justification, but also through sanctification. That we grow, that we walk with Him, and to walk in the light and to keep His commandments isn't like the rich young ruler who said, I've done it all since I was a kid. No, the joy, the desire would be that we wouldn't sin. But if anybody does sin, we have forgiveness in Jesus. It's not a focus on don't ever dare let yourself sin. It's strive not to, but recognize when you do. Walk in the light. If we're walking in the light, when we sin, we acknowledge it, we recognize it, and we move on. And the longer you walk in the light, the more you reflect the light. What we like to do is we like to focus our energies and our attention on the sin. We're looking at the fact that we spilled a piece of cake instead of looking at the fact that there's still plenty of cake for us to eat. And Jesus is cleaning up the spill. We feel so bad. Days later, we're still going on about the fact that we spilled it and we made a mess on the carpet. And He's telling us, don't worry about it. I forgave you. And we spend all of our energy trying to figure out how can I get another piece of cake without spilling it or dropping it. And He's not worried about that. We were at a birthday party yesterday. I saw some of the kids of the family that were they're hosting us. And, you know, you just got to hold yourself back with all those kids running around. It's like a crazy place. But I saw one of them and you know, kids, they struggle with the idea of a parallel surface to the floor, especially when you have things that are round, fruit, that roll. And so I was just watching that plate going all over the place. You know, Lord, don't let it be spilled. And I think He answered my prayers because I didn't see a single piece of fruit drop on the ground. But just that, they weren't worried. I'm a neat freak, so I struggle with things like that, but they weren't worried. If their daughter had dropped something, they would have picked it up, thrown away, and made sure she had more. Isn't that what God does for us? We make the mess, He's going to pick it up, and He's going to make sure we've got more life. And we continue to walk with Him. But instead, if we remove ourselves from Him and want to stay in the darkness, then we have deceived ourselves. We have nothing to do with Him. To keep His commandments isn't to be perfect, but is to acknowledge what He has commanded, to do our best to keep them. But the big one, how can we do the works of God? To believe in the one in whom He has sent. That has got to be the overarching biggest commandment, to believe in Jesus. And part of believing in Jesus is recognizing that we're sinners and we need a Redeemer. And so that is how we grow. And so every time we try to rebuild that intimacy, it's basically on His grace. That He isn't going to bring it up again. That He is going to cover it for us. I would say, getting back to my earlier illustration, it's probably similar to a family, a marriage that has had an infidelity. The one who has been wronged has to extend the grace, has to cover the sin. It's not fair, it shouldn't be, but it is. The one who has been wronged is the one who continually covers with grace and says, I don't see that anymore, until the one who did the wronging comes to the place where they actually believe in their heart that the other person doesn't see it anymore. Only then do you start moving on and getting back into the way it was before. That's what Jesus does for us. That's what God has done for us, is He covers it. It's grace. He gives us grace. That if we would walk with Him in the light, it's all open, it's all seen, but He covers it. And so that's how we grow, by being sanctified, by being made holy, by trying and following and keeping His commandments as well as we can. But when we struggle to, when we fail, going to Him for forgiveness. I think the biggest part of it is taking our eyes off the problems, taking our eyes off the struggles or off the failures, and placing our eyes on Jesus Christ instead. And the more we look at Him, the more we focus on Him, the more we walk with Him, the less those other things will have control over us. And the less we'll think about those things, and the less control they'll have, to the point where we recognize we're different people. We're sanctified. We don't want to do those other things. Now we'd rather live for righteousness than to die to sin. Or to die in sin, I should say. We become sanctified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity to study your word, to consider all that you do in our lives, that you have called us, that you've redeemed us, that you have justified us, that you sanctify us, that you help us to walk with you, that you have given us your word and your commandments. You help us to live them out, and you give us grace and forgiveness when we fail to. Lord, we thank you for adopting us as your children. We might be feeling still like we've been given a room in the house. We've been given our own toothbrush. We've been told we're your children, but we don't know how to behave that way yet. We're still wondering if we can open the fridge and get something out. We're still wondering what we're allowed to do. We're still wondering what we can't do. Lord, if we're in that position, we pray you would help us to recognize that we're your children, that you have fully adopted us and made us yours, and that we are not just one of the number, but we get every right and every privilege of a child of God, and that you're not going to just leave us alone, but you're going to continue to work with us and help us to grow as your people and as your children. We thank you, Father, for the sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. And we look and we might see today, we see things in our lives that we'd rather not have, that we'd rather not be. Help us to look in our past, to see things that we used to be that we are no longer because you have been working in our hearts. Help us to look at you with hope and faith for the future, that there are things in our lives today we might not be happy about, that we might be ashamed of, but that you're still working in our lives and you will complete the work you have begun, that we might be made whole in Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.